Now would you open your Bibles once again, one more time, to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17. We'll begin reading with verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and men's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." Paul packed up and left. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Last evening, or last Sunday morning, I believe it was, we preached to you from most of this same text under the topic, the 11th commandment, from verse 30. In times past, God overlooked the ignorance that these Athenians were displaying, but that was in the past. God now exhibits his command and demand that the time of overlooking, the time of ignorance is past. He has now revealed himself. There is no excuse. Men are without excuse. The time of entreaty and long-suffering is gone. Now God commands all men everywhere to repent. We call that the 11th commandment because it is a commandment that comes to us at the outset of the new covenant. The old covenant pretty well being typified and the will of God displayed in the 10 commandments. But now, John's message, Jesus' message, Paul's message, the message of the gospel, its dynamic, its force, everything centers in on this. All men, everywhere, without exception, now he commands to repent. Now we want to speak to you today a little bit further on this. Under the topic of commandment, this is a commandment with teeth. There are people, and I've heard it said before, that Paul's ministry at Athens was a failure, that he just struck out here. Nearly everywhere he went, God blessed, and they had folks saved, and there were churches started, but He just got in the flesh at Athens and decided to buttonhole these philosophers and try a little philosophy of his own and just bombed out. Now, I don't think that's so for a second. I think when the scripture says that Paul was constrained in his spirit, he was provoked, that God vindicated that with converts. Some folks believe, that's what we're told in the last verse. However, some men joined him and believed. There were some converts. Not a great multitude, as in some places, just a few, but some. Now, who is going to quantify a work of God and say it isn't a work of God until you have so many and so much done? Or who can deny that it's a work of God even if nobody is converted? God has confirmed his will for the apostle to preach at Athens. And we've spent enough time on this. This is a highly significant passage of Scripture in the Bible. Very, very important. Things come to us here that they aren't put before us in such force anywhere else in the Bible. So it seems that God has confirmed his will for the Apostle Paul undertaking what he did at Athens, and that's enough. It is for us to obey, not to be successful. It is the world's criteria. Were you successful in this? Did you obtain your objectives? Was the bottom line, the outcome, sufficient to justify the investment and the labors and the effort? And all of that means absolutely nothing. When it comes to you and I and our Lord, it's simply us to obey. But the Lord has vindicated it. There are some converts. The Bible says, and it is significant, says they believed. And I didn't find anywhere in this where Paul told anybody to believe anything. He told them what to sow, and he told them that God had commanded all men to repent, but it says they believed. And here it is, as a response to the commandment to repent. And this sets before us the inseparability of faith and repentance. How could they have believed except they repented in view of the commandment? God commands men everywhere to repent. Well, I believe that. Fine. Show me some fruits for repentance. Oh, I believe that. I'm not going to do anything about it, but I believe it. No, you don't believe that. If you believe that God commands men to repent, and you believe God commands that, but you're not going to repent. No, you don't believe that. You demonstrate you believe that when you repent. And so they believed because they had repented. And there's another point here I thought is significant. Notice this. I want to see if you pick it up. I'm going to read it again. The last verse. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, and a woman named Demarius. Some of those men who believed was a woman. Now you notice that some men believe. Well, you know, nobody but men are saved. No, he says among those men who are saved is a woman. This is just one of the many illustrations, and all of this is graphic here, of the gender-neutral usage of the word man in the Bible. I know people try to take the word man, and when the word man is used, they say, this is just for the masculine gender. No, the Bible, when the Bible talks about man, usually he's talking about all mankind. The Bible says God made man male and female. Also, it tells us, and once again underscores the nature of the new covenant, the universality of the new covenant and the kingdom of God, as spoken at Pentecost, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, your young men and your maidens, your sons and your daughters, your maidservants and your men servants. In every account where there are converts, women are numbered among the disciples. And that is a particular point, because prior to the coming of Christianity and of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, women weren't treated very well in this world. They weren't given too much status, even for a long time after Christianity. They were not accounted much more than chattels, something owned by men. But the Bible, the New Testament, puts them on an equal plane when he says there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. They're all one in Christ. There is a real egalitarian, scriptural egalitarianness that we do not need to miss. Not only are women numbered with the disciples, with the converts, with the believers, on an equal status as believers in Christ, but when there are families present, it's specifically given children. It says, a man believed with all his house. That means the kids too. They were brought in together. Your young men, your children, the little child shall lead them. And so this wonderful universality of the kingdom of God and of Christianity, all, A-double-L, in its fullest sense, are commanded to repent and come to Christ. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Most, however, did not believe. And that is the general rule. When the gospel is preached, even in the will and the power of God and in the demonstration of the Spirit, most folks don't believe. And the occasion of their rejecting of the counsel of God and of the gospel and of the 11th commandment at this particular case occasions two big questions, which I want to set before us and consider them today and attempt to give an answer to them. The first is this. Why is it that they did not take umbrage, that is, offense, at Paul's preaching until they heard of the resurrection of the dead? Do you see that? Verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, we heard enough of that. We'll talk to you about it later. That's the end of it. They gave a polite, a courteous, and a patient hearing to everything he said up until this point. Now think about that a moment. They were not offended by the doctrine of the one God. Here is, they got gods all over town. They got idols scattered everywhere. They got idols, temples everywhere, taking, covering all the bases, every other god. Paul talks about one God. That didn't bother them. They didn't take any offense to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Now, folks nowadays, they say, well, that's what, you know, folks get mad about. They weren't even offended by predestination. Here it is, he said, he's made the heavens and the earth. He's Lord of all things. He's appointed people's times and the boundaries of their habitations. He's in charge of all things. That didn't bother them. They weren't upset about that. They weren't upset about the doctrine of creation or of God's omnipresence. He didn't have to have a temple. He's everywhere, not far from everybody. He's right here all the time. They weren't upset about that. Nor were they upset about his desire to be found, that men ought to grope after him and seek him and be found. And the reason they were not upset about that, principally, these were thinking people. And these were all, as they were, presented philosophical abstracts. By that I mean there is not necessarily anything concrete that has to be given to them. These, that is, they were views held in the mind and normally discussed and debated over. What do you believe? Well, I believe that God's sovereign. I believe He created the heavens and the earth. I believe that He predestines all things. I believe this. But, well, that's pretty good. You're not you. Everybody got a right to their own opinion. We'll talk about that. It's harmless. And so they're not too much provoked about it. They had learned to be comfortable with theology and philosophy. Now, a lot of folks hadn't even learned that. I mean, they go along with, you know, what they heard from grandma, what they heard from mama, what they heard from the church back home, and if you sound something a little bit different from that, they just fly to pieces. Well, these folks go a little beyond that. They were willing to consider these various ideas. They were multicultural, as you might say, so far as their theology and philosophy is concerned. These pose no real threat to them. They were not even offended at the command to repent. Here he is. He comes in this 11th commandment. Repent. God, this God I'm talking about, has commanded everybody on and everywhere. Of course, that includes you too. He commands you to repent. That didn't bother. Why? Well, they weren't surprised that here is this preacher thinks that they sinned. They weren't offended when he tells them they're sinners. They knew they were. They were well aware of their sins. Aren't you? They were well aware. They're not being dishonest about these things. These are not whitewashed hypocrites. They were well aware of the problem of ethics. They knew that they lived in a nation, in a world where people were deceivers and liars and thieves and crooks and murderers and everything else. Anybody who wakes up and smells a coffee knows that. This problem of ethics and problem of sins had also been well debated and discussed at length. You can hear it on the evening news. You can hear it on Good Morning America. You read it in the magazines and the newspapers. Any kind of book you pick up, they take that matter. Oh, it's not something new, sure. Men sin. We got sin problems. And they doubtless, as all people everywhere, were familiar with exhortations to do better. Even old slick, slimy toad Clinton tells you you ought to do better. Gets up and preaches to folks. Excuse me, Lord, forgive me for reviling the leader of the people. I better repent about that. But that's just something that everybody does. Everybody's preachers telling folks you ought to do better. So they were well acquainted with that. But, again, they were undisturbed. Didn't bother them. You know, I hear that all the time. My mama and daddy tell me what I ought to do, what I ought not to do. First when I was born, went to school, they did the same thing. Everywhere I go, they're still doing it. But we, us folks, people right here, have begun comfortable and unmoved by good doctrine. The truth is preached to us, and we'll say, well, you know, that's just a view. That's just something somebody holds. Yeah, but is it truth? Is it the Word of God? Is this the voice of God? Is God spoken to us on that? Do we understand? Do we comprehend when a truth is set forth, when it falls upon our ears, that we're not hearing the voice of man, but of God? And we sit there just like we've heard some more gossip across the fence. We too have learned to let exhortations toward godliness, rebukes for our sins, even when our sin is deliberately named, slide by us. Well, preacher couldn't possibly know that I'm guilty of that. Nobody else knows I'm guilty of that. Or everybody knows I'm guilty, but everybody else is too. So what's the big deal? What's the beef? And leaves our own consciences unpricked and undisturbed. We just got familiar with that. Again, they were undisturbed. This is something that talk about good preaching. Yes, sir, that's right. Preacher, I appreciate that. You're getting on my toes, and you really preaching when you do that. I'll be back. Just something we talk about, and we admire it, or we disapprove of it, get mad, but we now won't act on it. We smile, snigger, pass it off. Or we get mad and say, I don't have to listen to that, that's enough of that. But we don't act on it. And so they weren't disturbed, simply when he said, God has commanded men everywhere to repent. That's one question. Second part of the question is, why this outrage at the mention of the resurrection? They were able to live with everything that he said so far, take it philosophically. But when he mentioned the resurrection, oh, that ripped it. They were polite. They were quiet. They were attentive. They were courteous until he mentioned the resurrection. And then he began to hear hoots and jeers and catcalls from the audience. Mockings. Why the outrage at the mention of the resurrection? Is it so evil and undesirable to live again? To have another life after this one? I mean, somebody said, you know, would you like to live again after this? Oh, no. No, sir. Get out of here with that. Is that so bad? Is the prospect of living forever so awful? So distasteful? So evil? Here's another question. Have you ever considered this? Why the world's aversion to the Christian God in particular? In our exhortations to be tolerant of other religions, and we are a multicultural society, we are continuously being exhorted to be tolerant and acceptant of the Indians God, of Buddhism, of the Muslim faith, of Jews, of Shinto, and of every, of even of New Age, witchcraft, and everything else. But when it comes to the Christian God, well, you know, these are the ones that those are the bad guys. Those are the evil guys. Why is it? Why is it the world's intolerant of all kind of idolatry and all kind of religion but wants nothing to do with the Christian God? Why? What's so evil about the Christian God? The eternal God? The living God? The God who is? That's not just a myth? The God who's wise, who knows all things, governs all things according to his wisdom and goodness? The God who's sovereign, that reigns, who's in charge of everything. Yeah, let him do his job. He's doing his job. He's good, who's gracious. Why the hatred and the derision and mockery toward this loving, sinless, sacrificial Lamb of God? Why is the name of Jesus Christ so despised and hated and vilified? What has he done to merit the derision and contempt of men? And folks, it didn't end at Calvary. It just indicated and underscored what's in every man's heart. Give us Barabbas and crucify Christ. Out with this man! Why is that? Well, there are three minor answers to this question. Why is it they were so upset and so disturbed when he mentioned the resurrection of the dead? And he didn't talk about the resurrection of the dead as an event. He just said, God has raised him from the dead. That's all he said. This man that God's appointed, God has raised him from the dead. That's what set it off. The first minor answer to that it was contrary to their wisdom. These, of course, Athens is a place of wisdom. That is, it was contrary to nature. Iron doesn't naturally float to the top of the water. People can't walk on water. Water can't stand up on a wall all by itself. And blind men who are born blind can't see, and men who are born lame can't jump up and walk. Now, those things just don't happen. That is contrary to natural law. Our, praise God, previous past governor, Edwin Edwards, not praising God for Edwards, just praising God he's not governor anymore. A few years ago, you know, Edwards is a Catholic. He started out as a Nazarene preacher. He really did. But he let his big mouth slip one time and admitted that he did not believe in the resurrection. He didn't believe that Christ rose from the dead. Why don't you believe that, Mr. Edwards? Well, he said, I believe in natural law. People die, they don't come back from the dead. They just dead. And so it's just simply contrary to their wisdom. We're wise men. We believe in nature. We don't believe in God. This is natural. That's unnatural. Therefore, we cannot believe in that. But that wouldn't have provoked this outcry. Secondly, like the rest of the world, they already had a fixed agenda. Now listen carefully, folks. I'm not just talking about the Athenians now. I'm not preaching to Athenians. I'm preaching to Grace Church and we who are gathered here. They already had a fixed agenda. Let us be careful. We don't have one too. They had already comfortably accommodated themselves by one or two of two positions. You remember, there were the Epicureans and there were the Stoics. And they had accommodated themselves by one of two positions. First of all was hedonism, that is, pleasure. That is the position of the Epicureans. Epicurus, your mother, had this motto. He says, while we live, death is not. When we die, we are not. And the only thing that matters is living now with no fear of God or no fear of death. Forget about it. Live it up. We are here to have fun, to enjoy life, to have big time. The Apostle Paul takes that in when he says, if there's no resurrection, let's live it up. Let us eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. And so they had accommodated themselves to that position. The only thing that matters and the only good in life is fun, is pleasure. And some could not quite see that. They weren't having any fun anyhow. They were missing out on the pleasure. What are you going to do? You know, folks who can, they have the fun. Folks who can't have any fun, they got a rough time of it. And they solved that by the Stoic philosophy, which says, bear with it. Nothing can be done about anything, and we are all the helpless pawns of impersonal fate, and all you've got to do is grin and bear it. Just live it out. That's all there is to it. Now, those are the two philosophies. They had already gotten comfortable with it, and the resurrection messed that up, because that's all based on this present life. No consideration for the one to come. Reason. Listen carefully. They had too much already invested in this present life. They had great wealth, great art, great intellectual capital invested in their idols. Here it is. They had the city. of the Athenians, of the philosophers. And they had all this philosophy, all of this learning, and all of this art. And they poured their whole lives into it. And they were all caught up in it. And it would cost too much of this present life to live again. I don't know if we can carefully weigh and evaluate that statement. The Lord said it in many ways, if a man shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul, what shall it profit him? He says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right arm offends you, cut it off. If your right leg or right foot offends you, chop it off. It's better. It enter into life, one-eyed, one-armed, one-legged, and the whole body should be cast into hell. People who reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ do so because they think it costs too much of these 70 years of suffering and sorrow and disappointments and hard labor and pain. Costs too much of that to live forever. That's wisdom. That makes good sense. Are you listening? And you go to hell because you think you will have to lose too much of these terrible years to live forever. And we're getting a little closer to the truth of why they became so outraged when he mentioned the resurrection. Listen, the major reason for their outrage at the resurrection is this. The resurrection puts teeth into the commandment to repent. Such teeth as not perceived in the previous 10 commandments. Now, people who broke those 10 commandments, they suffered somewhat for it. But their suffering that they had for it were sufferings in this present life. Their crops may not do well. Their family may not do too well. They might not have good health. They might not have peace in the land. They may have a little problem. And so there was teeth in the 10 commandments. All laws have teeth in them. If they don't have teeth in them, they're not laws. They're just good advice. But this is not only law. This is God's law. And there's teeth in it. And the teeth is predicated by this word, verse 31, because. Commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. That's the problem with the resurrection. Now these folks picked it up. They hadn't gone to sleep. He still had their attention. They were listening and they heard what he was saying. You see, folks, man, and I use that in the gender-neutral sense, man, women, boys, and girls just want to live now and get through this life in good shape. You ain't going to do it. You're going to get bad shape before it's over with. But that's their whole objective. All their skills, our ingenuity, all our schemes, our scheming, our plans, our objectives, our goals. Yes, the lies and deceptions that are involved in the implementing of those, our denials, our politics, our diplomacy, our maneuvering, and our manipulations are aimed at this end. For me, living my life, this present life, getting through it in good shape. Everything I do, everything I say, every objective I have, has that in view. Living this life, getting through it. In good shape. And the kind of judgment that the Apostle Paul has in view has made all of that utterly worthless. 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 Made my whole life and whole scheme of life vain. What sort of judgment is that? Oh, think about this. No lawyers. No perversions of the law. No public opinion. No polls to tell if your ratings are falling or increasing. No false testimony. No carnal judgments of evil men who can be deceived because they're deceivers too. No appeals. No suppressing of evidence. No memory lapses. No covering up of anything. Oh, this world don't know nothing about a judgment like that. This world don't know anything court like that, but that's the one he has in view here. So you see, all our devices and all our schemings and every principle of which men live by up until this time, he just makes it all worthless. No good. It bankrupts a whole bunch. A just judge who knows all the secrets of men's hearts laid bare, and 1,000 witnesses to give testimony against us. James chapter 3, chapter 5, verse 3 and 4 talks that, and he takes the rich man to task here. He said, go to now, you rich man. Your gold and silver are corrupted. And the wages of the men whom you held back and robbed and stole from rise up and give testimony against you. And we could go on with that. Those goods and those hours that you stole from your employer shall rise up in testimony. The breath that you used to deny and curse God and to tell lies and blasphemies with will rise up and give testimony against you. Jesus says the men of Sodom will rise up and give judgment against this generation if they had the same truth preached to them that had repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment. Men from every generation shall rise up in judgment. The whole creation which we have suppressed and used for our own ill-gotten gains and purposes shall rise up in judgment against us. There's a perfect standard. Jesus Christ. Not good as everybody else. What is going to be the standard of our judgment? A man, a person, a perfect man who never sinned, never had a sinful, evil thought in his mind. Heart has always been perfectly pure before God. Incarnate truth, perfect sinlessness, love, perfect kindness and purity, and unsparing selflessness and sacrificial giving. You mean I got to be that good to be saved? Yeah. Nothing short of that will stand. Here is the just and perfect judge of all the earth. I don't know whether they understood all that or not, but they understood enough of it, said, we ain't going to have that. And our text sets before us two kinds of unbelievers, of unrepentant people, and they're both the same. An unbeliever is an unrepentant person. An unrepentant person is an unbeliever. We repent as much as we believe. There are two kinds. Both of them are represented here. There are the scoffers. Peter talks about them in 2 Peter chapter 3. When he says, verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking, what's their principle? According to their own lust. They just plan to live, have a good time, get by with it, and saying what they're saying. Ain't no resurrection. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. This ain't going to keep on going. The Bible says the day of the Lord will come. Here's the teeth in the commandment to repent, because he has appointed a day wherein God will judge all men by that man whom he has appointed. There's the scoffers. And here they're doing the same thing as the men of Athens, and for the same reason, walking according to their own lust. They just want to live now, get through this life without getting caught. They're just pushing any thought of judgment, triumph of truth, and righteousness out of their minds. How much of that sort of thing might we be doing? Yeah, I got this. I don't want to think about it. The second category of unbelievers and unrepentant people are the procrastinators. These are God-fearers. These are God-professors. These are those who are acknowledging the reasonableness of truth, and I intend to do something about it later. I know I'm not right. I know I'm bucking at repentance. I know I'm cleaving to my sins. I know I'm living in unbelief, and I'm going to do something about that. But not now. We will hear at a later date. That's enough of that now. I won't think about this a while. I got some business to take care of. I got some sinning to do for a while. Brother Denny touched on that this morning in Acts 24 and 25. Felix came with his wife Drusilla to hear the gospel of Apostle Paul. And you know what Apostle Paul reasoned with him about? Temperance, righteousness, what else? Judgment to come. And the Bible says Felix trembled and said, Paul, Paul, whoa, 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 wait a minute. I got something to take care of. I will hear you later on this matter. Putting it off. The procrastinator. How much of that sort of thing are we doing? Oh, I ain't planning on going to hell. I'm not planning to face my Lord ashamed. I'm gonna get right about this. One of these days. The convenient time never will come. Today and only today is the time of salvation. It's always now. Nobody ever were converted counting on tomorrow or a better time. And so, dear friends, if we are to live, you want to live this present time? You want to get through this life? Fine. God has ordained that we should live in this present time. This is not our day. But the Bible says now, and we read that passage, the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men has appeared unto us. It teaches us that we should live righteously and godly. Live righteously and godly in this present evil world, looking for and hastening unto the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus. We're going to live different. We're going to live with the coming of the Lord, with that judgment in view. These men couldn't do it. I said, get out. Well, I'll put it off. But if we would live now, we've been going through, beginning in the 119th Psalm on Wednesday night, blessed, the blessed man. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By giving thoughts, giving consideration to his way, according to the commandments of God. If we're to live in this present time in the grace of God, we must do so in view of the coming and the appearance of our Lord and King, the resurrection, and the final just judgment of all things and of all persons. How are we going to possibly do that in view of its impeccable requirements? Only if we have a Savior. You say, Brother Merrill, I would have repented a long time ago, but you don't understand. My sin has too big a grip on me. I can't shake it. If I ever get victory over sin, and I want to repent. No, no, you're not going to get the victory over sin. The mighty God is the only one going to deliver you from your sin. He's willing to do that. He breaks the power of capital sin. When we stand in the judgment, dear friends, the only plea we're going to have is this man, Jesus Christ. I failed. I didn't make it, but I'm his. I'm his purchased possession. I have no right to my own life. It's not my life. The life I now live in the faith, flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's stand and sing a song.